All right, is everybody doing okay? You guys are quiet this morning, just kind of taking it all in, or, yeah, okay. We are in a series for Lent called Mountains and Valleys. My name's Matt, nice to see you all. And this should take us right up to, basically, to Easter, which is coming up really quick. And I'll start with this, that life, which is, I'm going to state the obvious here, but life is not necessarily a series of mountaintop to mountaintop. Like, you don't just go from one victory, one success, one high point to another. As you know, there are valleys, there are low points, there are the defeats and the disappointments and the pain and the setbacks. We all have times when we wonder, what is the point and where is God in this? And so one of the questions that we're exploring is, what do we do when we're in a valley? When life doesn't go the way we planned? What do we do when the problem doesn't seem to be going away? When we come to a place where we're like, well, I guess this is just the way it's going to be. I don't know if maybe this is just me, but do you ever notice that when you're in a valley like this, that it's really, really easy to be jealous or resentful of other people? That it's really easy to compare yourselves with others? Do you do this? Like, you become suddenly hyper aware. Like, why do they get the family that I deserve? That was supposed to be me. Or everybody else seems to have the relationship or the job or the health or the opportunity, that you pictured for yourself. And of course, you do realize what we're getting is basically everyone's highlight reels. That's important on social media. You're getting the highlights, right? And then you're focusing on like the lowlights. We do this thing where in the valley, we tend to exaggerate everyone else's success, kind of pump that up, and then we exaggerate our own failure. And so it creates this pretty big gap. It's really easy for us in the valleys to get jealous or resentful or angry. And then at some point, if you believe in God, especially if you believe God wants to have a relationship with us and God is good and God is loving, we're tempted to sort of let God have it for allowing this thing to happen. Or maybe we don't do that because we're afraid, but we wish we could. I think what sometimes happens in the valley, whether it's relational or financial or health or marriage or whatever, it's very easy in these moments to automatically jump to, this is the way it's going to be forever, right? I guess I'm never going to be happy. It's never going to be better. Nothing good can possibly come from this. And from there, it's a very short jump to, well, then why try? Right? Why stay? What's the point? Why get back up? Why try to do the right thing when it doesn't seem to even matter? And so I think it's helpful to remember, first of all, that it's not just us. And that's helpful to begin with. That it's not just you, other people in this room. We either are in a valley or we have been, and we probably all will be again. But on top of that, the New Testament authors were not strangers to the valleys. That adversity and conflict were part of their daily lives. They experienced their fair share of pain and setback and heartache and disappointment. And unlike us Westerners, because we're all, can we just admit this, that we're all a little bit spoiled? You kind of feel that, like hearing about the child sponsorships, and it's not our fault. We're not bad people. We're just a little bit spoiled. There's a tension there. Just quick side story. When we were leaving Nicaragua, we were in the Managua, the airport, and we're ready to come home, and we get there early, and we're in line at the ticketing, the check-in counter, right, where you get your tickets, and it wasn't open yet, and so we're about second or third in line, and they keep coming out and saying, we're going to open in like 30 minutes. We're going to open in 30, you know. So it just kept getting longer. The line is building. Right up behind us comes this whole group of American, it was like a high school, a bunch of girls from some Catholic high school doing some kind of service project or something. And it's hard not to, I mean, just there's a lot of energy and commotion happening behind us. At some point, after about an hour and a half, and this line's now building down the whole hallway, an airline official comes to about the halfway point in the line, picks a person and says, you and everybody behind you, come up here to the front. And they make a parallel line beside us. And I understood what was happening. They're going to open more than one lane. This line can't go outside. But these girls were freaking out that suddenly these people are going to be ahead of them. And there was all this trash talk and all the, there was, teacher, you got to do something. And it was an emergency. Like it was a great injustice. And I wanted so badly, you'd be proud of me for not doing this, but I was this close to turning around and saying, number one, the airline official asked them to do this. They didn't do that on their own. You would have done the same thing. Number two, we're all going to be on the same plane. You will get on this plane, which I'm a morbid person a little bit, and I'm like, has the good that we've done outweighed their badness? You know, as you're flying, you think about... Number two, you will get... I really had that thought. I don't think it works that way, really, though. You will get on this plane. And number three, and most importantly, you've just left. You're leaving a whole country full of lots and lots of people who would give anything to have this little blue book with their name and their picture inside of it. Now, I didn't say that because, again, they're teenagers. And plus, I realized, you know what? I do the same thing. I'm just old enough to, like, at least wait till I get home to forget, right? Then I forget and lose perspective. So we're a little bit spoiled. And with that, it comes this tension, because what do we do with conflict and adversity? Especially when we believe God is good, and how do those things go together? And it's puzzling and it's confusing when those bump up into each other. But for the writers of the New Testament, they weren't bothered by this. They weren't put off by it. They lived lives that were full of turmoil, full of adversity, and they still believed in a loving Father who cared about them. They still embraced a view of a faithful, loving God. I think the Apostle Paul is perhaps the best example of this. Paul, we first find out about him in Scripture because he's going around persecuting and arresting Christians. And he does that for a while until he becomes a Christian. And then he basically goes, he felt called by God to take the message of Jesus to non-Jewish people, to the Roman world. And Paul's the kind of guy, you get to know his personality a little bit in the New Testament, where it's almost like he single-handedly set out to conquer the world for Jesus. I mean, you have these places where it's almost like Paul's saying to the other apostles, hey, you guys, why don't you take Jerusalem? You just focus on that. I'll take the rest of the known world. I mean, that's not quite that bad, but that's his attitude. He's got a ton of ambition and conviction and passion. And for all of his success, for all of his victories, for all of the churches he planted all over the Mediterranean, he also experiences his share of valley moments. Resistance, disappointment, closed doors, you name it. Once he was in a place and he was preaching, and the crowd suddenly turned on him. And Acts 14, 19 says they stoned Paul and dragged him outside the city thinking he was dead. I don't know about you, but I think an incident like that deserves more than one sentence. That's it. Just, it says he wasn't dead apparently, because he got back up at some point and went back into the city. Just another day in the life of Paul. In 2 Corinthians 11, he describes in his own words some of what he's gone through. He says, I have worked much harder, been imprisoned more frequently, been flogged more severely, and been exposed to death again and again. Now, just dropping in, it sounds like he thinks it's a contest. That's really not what he's saying. Five times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was pelted with stones. Three times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false believers. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. And I relate personally to none of those things. I mean, I did stay at a Holiday Inn Express once, if that counts. But yeah, I mean, his experience, I mean, talk about valleys. He goes on in the next chapter. And here's these are kind of separate incidents that are, many of them are short-lived. Here's one that's ongoing. It seems to be, it doesn't stop. Therefore, in order to keep me from becoming conceited, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And when you study this, you find that what Paul is saying is he is going through some kind of ongoing, humiliating, debilitating, painful experience. And there's speculation. Most scholars think it's some kind of physical struggle, chronic pain, an illness, some kind of disability. And Paul says, God, would you please remove this from me? I'm tired of going through this valley. And God says, no. And Paul went right on, confident that God's grace and power was sufficient. Now, I mention all of that to say that for Paul, in the midst of all this tension, in the midst of why are all these bad things happening to him? Why is he suffering? Why so much opposition? Why is everything so difficult? All I'm saying is I wouldn't have to experience half of what Paul went through before I'm going to start asking some hard questions. Before I'm going to start going, God, what is going on? Before I'm going to be tempted to give up. And Paul, instead, in the middle of all this tension, he says some really surprising things. So let's turn to Philippians chapter 4. I want to focus on this. He goes so far as to claim that we can find contentment even in the valleys. He argues that our contentment, our sense of peace, our sense of inner well-being is not dependent on our circumstances. That our contentment doesn't have to be tied to all the crazy things going on around us. And here's the important piece of background for what we're going to read in Philippians 4. Paul spends about 10 years going around doing all the things we know he does, planting churches and the ups and downs, the mountains and the valleys. And after about 10 years, he's arrested for a final time. And he's sent to Rome for a trial. And at this time, Nero is the Roman emperor. He's really bad character. He's infamous for persecuting Christians and lighting them on fire to illuminate his garden at night, things like that. Paul's arrested. And here's Paul. And he's this Mr. Go-getter, ambitious, I'm going to conquer the world kind of person. And he's now arrested. And Rome's cracking down on Christianity, and they're starting with Paul, the people at the top, hoping that that would discourage then everybody underneath who sees what happens to their leaders. And so it seems, by all measures, if you're Paul, you're sitting there going, well, I lost, right? It looks like Rome is winning this one. If I'm Paul, I'm sitting there thinking, my life and my work are pretty much over. I mean, it's been a good run, and it was fun while it lasted, but this is it, game over, the end. But that's not what Paul does. I mean, he begins to realize, obviously, his missionary days are probably done, but he's not ready to give up. He's not just going to lie down and give up. And so he asks the guards for some paper, and they're like, sure. I mean, what harm could that possibly do, right? Besides, if it'll get him to shut up about Jesus and the stuff, here, take all the paper. You can have it all and just write away. And so from Rome, Paul writes these letters to encourage the believers in the churches that he started. These are called the prison epistles, the prison letters, letters like Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians and Philemon. The question is, what are the odds? What are the odds that these first century letters from a prison would shape the world? And here's what I want you to keep in mind. From Paul's perspective, he's writing these letters because it's the only thing left for him to do. I mean, in his mind, he's going, well, my hands are tied here. Maybe I can be of some encouragement. Maybe I can help them kind of keep going and work out some of the issues that they're having. Do you realize in that moment, there could not be a bigger distance between what Paul thinks he's doing and what ends up happening. Do you see that? Just send a letter. Hopefully it gets there. Hopefully it helps. To where we are today, that those letters helped shape the Western world, that those letters helped shape our view, many, many millions, if not billions of people's view of God, that those letters changed the way that Gentiles approach God, which would be most of us in this room. So again, a huge gap between what Paul thinks, assumes, and what actually happens. And here's what he writes to the Philippian believers in Philippi from prison. He says in verse 10, he says, I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. Now, here's what we don't know just reading this. In Paul's day, if you were in prison, you were taken care of very minimally. Like, you were kept alive by the state, but that's about it. And so you needed people, friends, family, people who cared about you enough to show up and to bring you food, clothes, or money to buy food and clothes. Without that outside assistance, you're going to be in a lot of trouble. And so Paul is writing these Philippian believers, these people he knows, and he's thanking them because what they've done is they've sent a care package to Paul, which included some money. And if you read the rest of the letter, it's really clear. And so look what Paul tells him. He says, thank you. I just want you to know that that meant the world to me. Just to know that you haven't forgotten me. Just to know that you care. I mean, Philippi is hundreds of miles away. And so he's acknowledging that it's taken the Philippian believers a lot of effort, a considerable sacrifice to do what they've done. He says, I know this is the first chance because of the circumstances, the first chance that you've had to demonstrate this, and I'm grateful. Then he goes on. He says, I'm not saying this because I am in need. Oh, wait. I thought the whole point. The whole reason we gathered this money and we marched it hundreds of miles and we brought you, the whole point was because you were in need. Paul, what do you mean you're not in need? He's going to tell us if I stop interrupting him. I'm not saying this because I'm in need, for everything's working out beautifully. For I'm on top of the world right now. For I can't think of anything I would like to be different. No, he doesn't say any of those things. He says, for, not saying this I'm in need, because I'm in need, for I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. Wouldn't you like to learn this? Notice he doesn't say I'm content and I'm happy with the circumstances. He didn't say he's happy. He didn't say, more of this, please. He doesn't say, I wouldn't change my circumstances even if I could. None of that. To be content means that he's self-sufficient enough to be able to resist the pressure, the anxiety, the temptation, or whatever it is brought on by these outside circumstances. Paul is saying, there is something inside of me that dictates my response to what happens on the outside. So contentment is when something is at peace. And you know this feeling of like, something's at peace on the inside when things are going crazy all around us. He says this, he says, I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. Most of the examples in the New Testament that from Paul's life are on the need side. So we might imagine that his days of plenty were actually before he became a Christian. He's kind of living it up as a Pharisee, climbing the ranks, because we don't see a lot of those examples after he became a Christian. He goes on, he says, I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. It's interesting that he uses the example of contentment in plenty. Do you notice that? Because that doesn't seem like a time when you need to be learning to be content. Isn't by definition when you have a lot, yeah, I'm happy, I got all I need, plus some. But he includes that, and that's very, very important. Because what he's saying is, when we have plenty, and for some of us, that's us right now. Contentment means not getting overly attached, not allowing our contentment to be dependent on that, or that we always have that. It's the same as it is living in need. That does not define our contentment. Our circumstances. Now, he uses a really interesting Greek word here for the word secret, and it's not used anywhere else in the New Testament. He's actually reaching out to borrowing from Roman culture. And this very, very specific word, secret, in the original Greek was the word that was used to define the initiation rituals that you go through to join like a Roman pagan cult or secret society. Like, you know, the ritual, the initiation, like the say the words and the chant, lick the poison frog, and what I don't know, I haven't been a part of a lot of cults, but that's what he's saying. And basically what Paul is saying is, I have been initiated into the cult of contentment. Like, I know the secret handshake. I'm in. And I don't know if he's being funny or if he's just being clever, but I think it's pretty good. Guys, I've joined a cult, the cult of contentment. Like, I have learned, like, I've been to the boot camp of learning to be content. And then he's going to tell us the secret in one of the most famous statements in the New Testament. And before we get to that, I just want to make sure that we understand what's at stake in this moment. Paul wrote like half of the New Testament. I think it's safe to say that he was the most influential person from 33 AD, like after Jesus, up until the early 300s, the time of Constantine. Hands down, most influential person. I think you could make an argument that he was perhaps the most influential person, or likely, from 33 AD till 1455 in the invention of what happened then? The printing press. Because the first book that was printed included many of his writings. And so whether or not you're a Christian, Paul had an influence on you. And my question is, why did he have such a big influence? There's a couple of things. One, because of what he wrote. And I would put in this category, secondly, because of what he went through, because of what he endured. And notice I didn't include what he did. That's important, but you go to those churches today, they're not there. They're ruins, and I've been to many of them. It wasn't just his words. It was what he went through. It would be one thing for me, who I've had a pretty easy life, to say, guys, I've learned the secret of contentment. That's one thing. Something totally different when Paul, and we just saw some of what he experienced, says, I know the secret to being content in every situation. See, for Paul, because of what he endured, it gives weight and gravity to his words. And I want us to think about what hung in the balance of his willingness to endure this hardship. I mean, at any point, he could have said, that's it, I've had enough, and I'm out. At any point, Paul could have said, do you know how much better my life was before I started following Jesus? And like all these bad things happened after I gave him my life. But what hung in the balance of his willingness to endure hardship was the church, the future of the church. In other words, his response to adversity, his response is what gave his message credibility. It was from that vantage point that he impacted the world. And I would argue that had he gone the other way, had he said, it's too much, I'm out, God, I don't have enough faith, I'm going to do something different, I think it's very safe to say that we wouldn't be here in this room today. And so Paul's writing away and he's thinking, hopefully these letters get to where I want them to go. And that raises another question. What are the odds that letters from prison would make it out of the first century, let alone become part of first book ever printed, let alone become part of literature that has influenced the world more than any other literature? What are the odds of that? You don't seem that impressed. Maybe this helps. There are things that emperors wrote, and that means they're important. They're writing them down. They want them to be preserved for all time. They made extra copies. They stored them in vaults because they wanted people to have them for all time. And we've lost some of those things. We actually don't have them, and they wanted us to have them. Paul, writing from prison. One copy. Please see that this gets delivered. And here we are, thousands of years reading what he wrote. And he had no idea what hung in the balance of his decision to be faithful, even in the valleys. And I think it's easy for us to forget, from our perspective, we know how it ends up. It's pretty good. Easy to forget that Paul, in the middle, all he knows is he's in a valley. He doesn't know how it's going to end up. All he knows is that Nero is emperor and that things aren't looking good for Christians, that pressure is increasing, that more and more Christians are getting persecuted. And so perhaps, as Paul sat in prison, he wondered, which I would wonder this, did it work? Did it work? Or are we just going to be, are the Romans going to do to us and to the rest of the Christians what they did to Jesus? I'd be wondering things like this. Were we crazy to think that this movement of Jesus, that this would somehow survive the Roman Empire? Are we out of our minds in a world devoted to Zeus and Jupiter and all these gods? Were we nuts to think that Jesus, when he says, go to all nations, that would somehow work? And so Paul sat in prison days away from being executed. And then one morning, before the sun rose, he heard the steps of the Praetorian approaching him. And they opened his cell and they marched him out into what would be his last day on earth. And I just want to do a little exercise here, which requires some imagination, just to really appreciate this. Imagine that we have a time machine and that we could go back and we could actually walk with Paul from prison to the place where they marched him on his final day, just before he was executed outside the city. And imagine we could go to Paul and we could say, Paul, listen, this is nuts, but it actually worked. If we could have said, Paul, look around this city. Here's the Roman Forum, and this is where they put Paul in prison. You can actually go there today. Not much to see, but it's there. I mean, imagine as we walked with Paul and we're accompanying him, we said to him, Paul, this is going to be really hard to believe, but it worked. And like right now, as you're looking around the city and you see all these icons to pagan gods and goddesses, at some point in the future, this city, on the tops of all kinds of buildings, there'll be an icon to our Savior Jesus. A cross. And not just a cross like, you know, like general whatever to Roman crucifixions, but to a specific crucifixion, the death of Jesus. And as you walked along, you said, Paul, look over there. There's Nero's circus. And Paul's like, yeah, I know about that place. That's where they feed Christians to lions. That's where Nero lights up Christians on fire in the gardens just because he can. We'd say, hey, by the way, Paul, over there where you see Nero's circus, one day they are going to build one magnificent building in honor of your friend Peter. Isn't that amazing? I don't know how Peter would have felt about the building, but that's not the point. It's one of the most beautiful buildings in the world on that very spot. Paul, someday people are going to come from all over the world, from continents you don't even know about yet. And they're going to show up and they're not going to say, hey, tell us where Julius Caesar was buried. They're not going to say, we want to see Tiberius's palace. They're going to come and they're going to ask all their tour guides over and over again to say, where was the Apostle Paul put in prison? We'd say to Paul, this is so hard to imagine, but one day, Paul, there is not going to be a Roman Empire. It'll be gone. But there will be in just about every major city on earth. In every country on this planet, there'll be a church gathered around, focused on Jesus. Paul, all those letters that you wrote and you handed them, let me tell you what happened. You handed them to trusted friends, hoping against all hope they'd get to Philippi and Colossae and Ephesus and these places. Let me tell you what happened. Not only did they make it, but at some point in the future, your letters will be translated into over 1,200 languages and distributed all over the world. My question is, could Paul have imagined any of this? No, right? He couldn't have begun to imagine it. That Rome would be the capital for many people of Christianity. He couldn't imagine the Forum, the Roman Forum in ruins, a tourist destination. He couldn't get his mind around the fact that in the Colosseum, they'd actually have a cross in dedication of the Christian martyrs who at that time were beginning to die for their faith in the arena. So I bring all that up to say, you have no idea. You have no idea what hangs in the balance as you go through the valleys, your response to the valleys. The reason that Paul was able to accomplish what he did and that all these things happened was because, in large part, his response to adversity. It's when we're in the valleys that we're tempted to give up, to take a shortcut. Apparently, I'm not going to get there the right way, so we're tempted to give in, to say there's no point in saying yes to God. Paul is ready to tell us the secret. He's ready to tell us the mystery that he's learned in everything to be content. And what he's saying is, I have learned to live in such a way, it actually doesn't matter what valley I'm in. Would I choose these valleys? Probably not. But it doesn't matter because I have something on the inside. I refuse to let these things drag me down. And again, just if you were to ask yourself, if you could learn this, if there was a class that you could take, would you want to do it? I mean, even if you knew that was possible, for like somebody had done it, wouldn't that make you kind of go, I'm interested in finding out more about this? And contentment is not the same as I'm happy in every circumstance. It's not the same as bring on more of this, please. So here's the secret in the next verse. One of the most famous verses and also one of the most taken out of context verses in the whole New Testament. Paul writes, I can do all this. Well, what's this? What's this? A lot of things. Taken to prison, dragged around, stoned, left for dead, not knowing how much time I have, all of this. I'm not going to make it out of here, but I'm not striving, and I'm not tempted to compromise, and I'm not going to bow down and say, Nero is Lord like he wants me to. I can do all of this through him, through Christ, who gives me strength. And there's a mystery. Through Christ, who within me, indwells me, and gives me his power. That the power, that the endurance, and the strength of Christ is available to you and to me. That's his secret. Because I can do all of this, and I can't explain it. I'm not sure exactly how it works. But his power within me lets me do things there's no way I could do on my own. Now, I just want to be really clear here and make sure we all understand what he's not talking about. So he's not ready for it. He's not talking about this, okay? And I'm sure they mean well, but you know, somewhere Paul's going, really? I'm like rotting away in prison and you got to run with your football team through the things that, I know, that's uncomfortable. So what he's not saying that with Jesus, we have like 10% extra, like, It's not saying that, like, you know, I'm already pretty good and naturally talented and I also work really hard, but with Jesus, just enough to put me over the top and make me win. That's not it. What he's saying is even when I'm not winning, even when I'm on the worst losing streak of all time, I can still be fine on the inside. I can still have peace even though the world around me is out of control. I can do all of this. This was a lot of unpleasant things. Through him who strengthens me. Paul's saying, I can actually thrive in all circumstances. I can maintain internal peace and composure regardless of what's happening around me because of his strength. In other words, the whole point of what Paul is saying is I actually can't, but he can. I can't do it. I'm telling you up front, I cannot, but he can. I am facing a valley that's beyond me, and I'm not going to pretend. I'm not going to pretend. I'm not going to try to drum up all this energy and get the motivational posters out and pump myself up. No, I'm going to tell you up front, I cannot handle this. But Jesus can. He can. And you know how I know that he can, Paul would say? Because he dragged his own cross up the hill and died to redeem humanity. And if a person can do that on purpose, like if you could do that intentionally, I'm pretty sure you have the strength to handle whatever it is I'm going through in this moment. So I want to invite the band to come back up as we worship and reflect. And as they do, you know, I just want to ask, I don't know what valley that you're in right now, what set of impossible circumstances that you're facing. Just like you, I have no idea what's going to happen. I don't know what the future is going to hold. I have no clue. But here's the thing. Whether your valley is a person, a circumstance, a health thing, a marriage, a job, an opportunity, something that you always wanted to do that looks like you're not going to get to do now, whatever it is, that thing may very well be the center of what God wants to do in you. Because what we all agree is that these are the moments when we finally admit, I can't do it, but he can. That's a moment that God actually, maybe for the first time in a long time, has our undivided attention. That may be the place that God, it often is, does his most amazing, incredible work in us and through us. I mean, Paul, in prison, all other options shut down, begins a ministry that would change the course of history. So I just want to encourage you, you have no idea what God wants to do in you and through you as you're in the valleys. And so don't lose heart. Don't give up. Don't lose faith at a time like this. Would you stand? We'll pray. Heavenly Father, just think of the number of valleys that are represented in this room. Father, please help us to recognize that you are with us in these moments, that you're not asking us to do this by ourselves, on our own, to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. Lord, you actually want us to get to a place where we could admit, I can't do it. I'm not strong enough. I don't have enough resources. And that in that moment, we could experience this mystery that we couldn't begin to explain to other people, but the mystery that in these moments, when we say that we can't, we receive your strength. We discover that you can within us, you can through us, you can do more than we can imagine. So help us to open up our hands. Help us to learn to be content in all of our circumstances, whether it's a ton, that we don't get overly dependent. And whether we lack, that we don't lose our focus on you. So help us to be content with him, with her, with them, with it, and to let you do your work. I pray that you would be glorified as we surrender our lives and our circumstances in the valley to you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.